Welcome to our new members class. We've called it the Constitution class because we're going to be dealing with things both in the Constitution, which is the nuts and bolts, the way that our church works as a local expression of the body of Christ, and also the Confession. In fact, two documents we'll be working with in particular. One is the Constitution of the Harbor Reformed Baptist Church, and you have copies, Zeke. You could even grab copies on the table there. I think all the others have copies. And even as others come in, we'll be extending copies. Right there, the white ones there. That's right. Maybe get one for yourself, and maybe your mom and dad can share one as well. So the Constitution is one document that we will be using. And then also, our church holds to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And there are copies of this available on the web, but I think we'll also try to get you each a copy of the confession so that you can have it available and then mark it up yourself as we'll be getting to the confession eventually in the class. We aim at going 6 weeks as of right now, so we'll see how that works out. It's possible we could have an extension. We'll see how the time goes. And then a third document I'll eventually get to you will be, this is a little pamphlet we have, Harbor Church, What We Believe. And what we have here is the reprint of the Abstract of Principles, which is basically a digested version of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. So we can hand this, and in two pages, you have a summary of 20 doctrines that really, in an abridged fashion, express what we believe as church, the Scriptures, God, the Trinity, providence, election, the fall of man, the mediator, regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, the church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, liberty of conscience, the resurrection, and the judgment. So that summarizes in brief what this says in longer length. So for now, we're just going to begin today with the confession of faith that you have available. They'll begin working through some of the principles about the Reformed Baptist Church, the Harbor Reformed Baptist Church of Holland. In fact, notice there on the first page of the Constitution, notice how it says in the preamble there, it says, "We, the members of Harbor Reformed Baptist Church, do ordain and establish the following articles." Let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of the history of Harbor Reformed Baptist Church. The church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is now called Grace Emanuel Reformed Baptist Church, was established in the early 1970s. And that church was on Kalamazoo, on the south side of Grand Rapids, Kalamazoo Avenue. Then it moved eventually to the north side of Grand Rapids near Cornerstone University. And in late 1980s, they began to plant various churches. They planted a church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. In fact, I was actually in a church in Dayton, Ohio, and I came up in the late 1980s because the Grand Rapids Church, which had sent me down to Dayton, Ohio, wanted to start planting churches. So we planted a church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in Lethbridge, Alberta, in Louisville, Kentucky, in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan. Then we thought, how about if we planted a church in West Michigan, because we had a number of people who were coming from the Lakeshore area. And as a result, in 1993, we chose to make an attempt at planting a church here, and we began meeting in Holland at the Rose Park Christian School on Butternut in the gymnasium, and we were just a small group. I would say the first time we met, maybe 25 people who were there, and we began to snowball, and we actually ended up in 1994 planting the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland. And then they called, Pam, you were there, I think. Were you there for the constituting service, actually?
No.
Okay, as far as here, Blake, you were there for the constituting service. Blake, you probably set up chairs. in the gymnasium at that time. So then they called the pastor and they said, well, in fact, the people even said, we'd be willing to make the plant and go out there for the plant if one of the four pastors that we had would be willing to go out and pastor the church there in Holland. And I was the one who was chosen to go out, my great privilege to be there as a pastor. Then Craig Sietsma became Pastor Craig among us. We had Deacon Kevin Filsick and Deacon Paul Vonk. And we met there at the Rose Park Christian School until about 1996, when Pastor Ted Christman from Owensboro, Kentucky, came and visited us and said, this is a wonderful gymnasium that you have here, but someday you will want your own church building. And we thought, yeah, sure, Ted, get a church building. We had maybe $35,000 in our savings, and that doesn't buy a lot of church building. And so we did pray. We had a day of prayer and fasting, and we sought many potential avenues, and we found this building here. It was called the Makatawa Ministry Center. We didn't know who owned it. We did some investigating, and it turns out that it was actually owned by Ed Prince, who was the owner of Prince Corporation, and he had actually built the Lakewood plant here, and the Beechwood Reformed Church had moved down on Douglas Avenue on the street down further. So good to have you here, having fought through the snow. Yeah. If you could grab the notes there, that would be great. We'll be working through the Constitution. So Ottawa Beach Road, there's the Beechwood Reformed Church, and they left this building vacant. Ed Prince owned it. Ed Prince had died. And then we discovered that we actually knew the son-in-law of Ed Prince, and just turns out that the Prince family ended up selling this building and the parsonage to us for $150,000. And I can remember going to the banker with one of the deacons and talking about it to the banker. He says, oh, you're buying the parsonage, you are, for $150,000. It's a wonderful price. Well, we're actually buying the building and the parsonage for $150,000. So God established us here in 1997, and we've been here since. And the Lord has been wonderfully gracious to us as a church. In the year 2010, we actually changed the name of the church. The church was named It was named the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland. And at that time, when we planted in 93, that seemed like a reasonable name for a church. Because back then, we could ask people, or people would ask of us, what do you mean Reformed and Baptist? People had enough theological understanding to say, how can you be both Reformed and Baptist? And we liked that because it somewhat identified who we were. But then as the years went on and understanding of theology and doctrine diminished culturally and societally, Reformed Baptist just seemed to be a name that people looked at and said, what is that? And whatever that is, that's not what I am. That's probably a church for someone else, not for me. And then it seemed like the idea of just the Reformed Baptist Church had more of a posture of cross arms, that people said, this is who we are. It seemed like we were coming across, as opposed to maybe a more friendly name like Harbor Church. And maybe the body language of that is more arms extended. Are you a ship that is broken out in the sea of life? Has your mast been cracked? Are your sails torn? Is your hull leaking? Come on in here, and we can give you refuge and safety, and we can help to patch you up as we've needed patching up and saving by the Lord Jesus. So Harbor Church on our sign, or technically Harbor Reformed Baptist Church. That's just a brief thumbnail sketch of who we are as the Reformed Baptist Church or Harbor Reformed Baptist Church. So look at the purpose there, as it says. The purpose of this church is to glorify the God of Scripture by maintaining and promoting His worship, both individually and corporately. We're here not just to satisfy ourselves and to meet our needs, But we come together as a church to worship Him. We're focused on Him as a congregation. And we are here to be evangelizing the lost. We're not just to care for ourselves and our needs and patch up ourselves. As Harbor Church, we are like a rescue unit on the shore. And our purpose is to send out little boats with ropes and life preservers to pull people out where they're drowning in the wrath of God. And so we're evangelizing people. And also we are people who, yes, we do build up the saints. We strengthen one another. We're like a gymnasium where we push each other to get more muscular in our faith and have more stamina and endurance in our running the race in such a way as to win the prize. And really, this is Matthew 28, 18 through 20, whereas Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, and you are to go, and you're to baptize, and you're to make disciples. That's why it says, we're proclaiming the glorious gospel of Christ's grace and mercy, making disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ through the world, teaching them to observe all He's commanded, and defending the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That's part of church life too. It's identifying false teaching and false doctrine and immunizing the saints against it so that we don't become fevered and sick by it and we're able to avoid detouring away into ungodly teachings. And then, of course, celebrating the ordinances, which would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. Any comments or questions? We do want to be able to cover content because we're being taped, but we also want to have interaction. I want this to be something lively where I've covered some things. Any questions or comments you'd like to make on any of those details up to this point? Blake.
So what if we have the scriptures, why do we need the constitution? Why does Harbor have this constitution?
Yeah, that's a really good question because there are many churches who, let's say a Seventh-day Adventist church would say, we believe the Bible. Or a Jehovah's Witness church, what do we believe? We believe the Bible. So when we have a confession of faith, like we have the 1689 confession, this is the summary of the things we believe that the Bible teaches. This is what we mean when we say we believe the Bible. And I believe it is really important for a church to be a confessional church that has written statements that express that these are convictions we have, that these are doctrinal truths that we have committed ourselves to, because church history shows there are so many divergences and there needs to be something that the church has as a statement that expresses, no, we don't believe this error, we don't believe this false teaching, but rather, this is what we mean when we say we believe the Bible. And because I know when I was young, I had a real anti-confessionalism mindset. Like the first church I attended as I came out of Roman Catholicism, the pastor said, we don't need any kind of doctrinal statement. We just believe the Bible. And I can just tell by the experience of that church that there were very difficult things that they went through. And there were a lot of troubles and difficulties because every man, like it says in the book of Judges 17, there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the way it became in that church because everyone was saying, we believe in the Bible, but there were so many false and divergent perspectives that were dangerous. Any other thoughts? Pam.
Between the confession and the Constitution, why do we need a constitution as a church?
Yes, I would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it speaks of We are to do things decently and in order. And because of that, when we look at the scriptures and we see doing things decently and in order, there are practical elements that we need to commit to one to another to be able to say, all right, if we are going to have a membership, how will the membership be established? In fact, most of you here have already gone through a process of, and we'll talk about this in upcoming paragraphs, how will we bring in the membership? Does someone just show up and raise their hand and say, I want to, okay, we have to have some kind of a process and a plan to recognize those that come among us. Acts chapter 9, we see that Paul, who was made Saul, came to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church eventually received him, but it was through a process of Paul's gaining credibility so they believed he truly was a Christian. Well, how do we go through that process here? Zeke has become a Christian member of our church. Well, how are we supposed to go about that process? And so just very practically, I guess I would use that phrase, doing things decently and in order. Let's go a little further here, and we can have more discussion as we go. So we have, in a way of doing things decently in order, notice Article 3, we have a covenant. As it says, God has graciously entered into a covenant relationship with His believing people. Christ is the mediator. Christ speaks in Luke 22, echoing back in Jeremiah 31. Christ says in the upper room, this is the blood of the new covenant. And so there are certain benefits that come to us. We are in covenant with the Lord as the people of God. He has made promises to us, and we are to reciprocate and make promises to Him that we will keep covenant with Him. Notice the last sentence in that first paragraph on page 4 where it says, the motivation and ability to obey God's law springs from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who by His death satisfies the holy wrath of God that was due for our sins. And so we're going to talk here. Notice how in letter B it speaks of the summary of our covenant responsibilities. We are pledging as members of this church that we will believe in a certain way, and we will act in a certain way, and think in a certain way, and talk in a certain way, but we don't do it merely by sheer willpower. We do it on the basis of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus died in our behalf, and as the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ, what He has done for us, the love of Christ constrains us. There's this sense of affection that we have, this gratitude that we have. And then it says also in 2 Corinthians 5, we are a new creation. Just as God, in creating Adam and Eve, breathed the breath of life into them, so when we are born again, the breath of the Spirit is breathed into us, and we are animated with a power that gives us the hunger and the thirst to obey God in thought and word and deed. So it's not merely willpower, but instead it is the grace of God, the Holy Spirit. Look what it says there. The Holy Spirit enables us to obey in loving gratitude for Christ's righteousness, which has been imputed to us, and not establish our own righteousness before God. As it says there in Titus chapter 2, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to deny or to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, zealous for good works. So we're going to talk here about good works, that to be a member of Harbor Church, we are committing ourselves to these good works and to this obedience. But in no way does it mean that by obeying, somehow we merit the approval of God. No. 1,000 times no. It's all based on the blood-bought righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all based on the new birth power that is infused into us so that we want to obey the Lord. And that's why we get to letter B there on page 4. The summary of our covenant responsibilities. It says the laws written in our hearts. And there are 10 responsibilities fundamentally that we covenant together. Jack, if you're going to be a member of Harbor Church, then you need to say, I'm all in on these 10 things. And you'll notice that these 10 things really are an echoing of the Ten Commandments as they appear in Exodus chapter 20. And you think of those 10 commandments. Hey, Philip, good to have you. Steph, good to have you with us. You can pick up the notes there on the table. Those 10 commandments which were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, let me ask you, were those 10 commandments requirements that if Israel obeyed, then they would become his people? You know what I'm asking? Trina, you don't like that idea. What's the issue?
I don't think so. Never thought of it, but I don't.
Well, that's exactly right. And you look at historically speaking, the sequence was they were enslaved in Egypt, and the Lord, by might and power, redeemed them. He rescued them. By blood, he saved them from the angel of death, and he snatched them from their harsh taskmaster, Egyptian Pharaoh, and then he passed them through the Red Sea, and he set them safely on the dry ground of Sinai Peninsula, and then they went to the mountain and received the Decalogue. He already made them his people. They had in their rearview mirror this wondrous deliverance. And on the basis of that, then the law was given. This is how you love me. Do you love me? Lord, I love you for what you've done for me. Your love constrains me. On the basis of your love for me, then I am going to do these things. You've made us your people, Lord. And that's what it is with a Christian. Jack, you've been redeemed. You were dead, and you're now alive. You are like the Philippian jailer who was dead, and now he's alive, and he wants to serve the Lord. And that's what Israel was like, and that's what we are like. We don't obey the law of God so that we might become a child of God. But because he's made us a child of God, the child loves the Father who has given him life. So we go through these 10 commandments. Notice first, this is really the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. We agree to worship only the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has revealed himself to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We will declare his glory to the nations. We'll have no other gods before him. And notice how when this was slipped in, that phrase, we will declare his glory to the nations, this was actually added maybe 10 years after it was originally written. Because if God is to be our highest good, we say, be thou my vision, which means he is our highest good, he is our chief focus. Will that be the case? How can we keep that quiet? Won't we be telling others about this great God? And so we believe that evangelizing is just fundamental to worship. It's seeking to fetch tongues. We want to fetch 1,000 tongues, like the hymn says, to sing his praise. That's why I say, Jack, I'm not scolding you, Jack. You're just on the edge, and so I'm talking to you. But that's why I say, Jack, if you can be a part of Harvard Church, you need to be somebody who keeps that first, to adore him and worship him as God in all of its facets and dimensions. Or look at the second one. We agree to worship God in his appointed way and to exclude from our worship anything that he has not appointed. And this addresses the issue of we are to not have any graven images. Second command, right? So a graven image is, means to hack or hew or cut or sculpt something. And the point is, we are not to cut or sculpt or draw up the way we worship God. We are to worship God in the way he told us to worship him. We don't fashion our own way of worshiping God. And so, really what's inherent here is really expressed even later on here in what's called the regulative principle of worship, as to what is called the normative principle of worship. And does anyone know what the difference is, the regulative principle of worship versus the normative principle of worship? Logan. Yes, I think that's right. The regulative principle of, the normative principle, let's go first. People say, when it comes to worship, we are permitted to worship God in any way as long as it's not forbidden in the Bible. The normative principle of worship. And that's why you have certain churches, and I don't want to get into the idea of criticizing other churches, but we're just expressing why we do what we do in a decent and orderly way. There are churches who, for instance, would have vestments. The pastors would preach with vestments, or they may have incense, or they may do things. Like, let's say that a man called me up and said, "Hey, Pastor Mark, we are a pantomime group, and we will come and do pantomime worship in the church. We flit about on the stage and we present drama in a way." And if a man held what's called the normative principle of worship, he would say, "Well, I don't see anything in the Bible that forbids pantomime and worship, so come on along." No, the regulative principle, which says, again, we will worship him in the way he has appointed. That means I have to look to the word and say, it doesn't ask me that, God doesn't ask to bring to him pantomime in worship. Because, as Logan said, it needs to be prescribed in the word of God. God tells us how we're to worship him. And what the whole idea of making a graven image was, is men were expressing their own creativity and how they think God should be worshipped. No, we don't do that. We don't fashion a golden calf that says, this is who we think God is. No, we approach him the way that God has told us to approach him. Even the Old Testament, and you look at Leviticus 8 and 9 as they are engaging in the ordination of the priests and the establishment of the tabernacle. It always says like a drumbeat. They put the turban on the priest's head, just as the Lord has commanded Moses. They anointed the priest, just as the Lord has commanded Moses. They approached the altar, just as the Lord has commanded Moses. And then Nadab and Abihu, the two sons, as they brought in what was called unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded Moses. What happened to them? Anyone know? They were consumed with fire. There's nothing wrong with maybe the perfume that they had in their tents that their wife liked as their favorite perfume, but we are not to approach God the way that we like. We approach the way God as he has expressed to us. So that's the regulative principle as opposed to the normative principle. So in our church services, we do things like, what do? Well, we preach the word. We have warrant for that. Yeah. 2 Timothy 4 says, preach the word in season and out of season. We sing. Paul says, sing to another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We pray. 1 Timothy 2 says, I would that men would lift up holy hands in prayer. We even present offerings, as it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of the week, you are to present. We have a baptism. Jesus said, Matthew 28, baptizing them. We have teaching that goes on. So anything that we do, we believe we have warrant that says this is what the Word calls us to do. You see the difference, that there may be many creative and trendy ways of worship, but that's why you don't see us being all that creative and all that trendy, because we believe in this principle here that's really sealed up in the Second Commandment. We believe this expression of love to the Lord that really honors Him and worships Him. Let's go to the third one. It says this: we agree not to use the Lord's name emptily or carelessly, but to live holy and godly lives for His name's sake. Or look at the fourth: we agree to conscientiously rest from our work on the Lord's day, and so especially sanctify the day by activities of public worship and spiritual refreshment. So, yeah, we are a church that believes that the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, is not merely a temporary ceremonial principle for ancient Israel, but we believe it is a permanent principle, a moral requirement for all men made in the image of God. In fact, we can work through all these statements. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Is that just temporary for Israel? You know, because there are some who say, well, the idea of the Sabbath, it's really not something that the church needs to be concerned about anymore. Well, look at the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Is there a sanctity underneath that sixth commandment that's a permanent moral principle? Anyone? What would you say is the sanctity under the sixth commandment? Felix? The sanctity of life, maybe? Okay, is that a permanent one? Yeah, don't murder! Or seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Is there a sanctity under that? I think the sanctity of sex. Don't commit adultery. There's a sexual purity is a permanent thing for all time. Or eighth commandment, you shall not steal. I think there's sanctity of property there. I mean, think about that regarding socialism that is being bandied about today. But sanctity of property, it is that one can hold property. That's a permanent thing. Or think of the ninth commandment. You should not bear false witness. What's the sanctity underneath that one, would you say? Yeah, sanctity of truth. These are permanent things. Now, I think we go to a fourth commandment, which would be, you shall remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. I think it's sanctity of time. Whereas the Lord is saying, I am the Lord of your time. And six and one, that's your cadence of life. I mean, that was the cadence that was given to man in the beginning. In fact, you ask the question, is the Sabbath principle just temporary for Israel alone? When the nation of Israel ceased, so the Sabbath commandment ceased? That's what many would view today. No, we believe the Sabbath was actually established in Genesis chapter 1. When God created in 6 days and He rested on the Sabbath and he sanctified the seventh day. So all of us, made in the image of God, all of us, not just offspring of Abraham, Jews, but anyone made in the image of God, we're all commanded to have a six-in-one cadence. Six-in-one. Now you may look at me and say, well, what does that mean? If Harbor Church believes the Sabbath commandment, does that mean that we have a long list of rules and regulations about what we can and can't do on Sunday, on the Lord's Day? No, you won't. You won't find that at all. You look high and low, and you will not find a list of to-dos and don'ts. We have summarized here where it says, sanctify the day by activities of public worship and spiritual refreshment. You think of how that fourth commandment is a crucial commandment, an important commandment. It's also a commandment that is peculiarly vulnerable to externalism and legalism, as the Lord Jesus would often clash with the Pharisees about Sabbath behavior and can you eats bread on Sunday? Can you shuck wheat in the field or grain in the field on Sunday? And they try to trap him regarding these issues of the Sabbath. And so there was an externalism that the Pharisees had, and they had a whole list of all these commandments that were man-made tradition about what you can and you can't do on the Sabbath. And we realize that when we begin to build up all these man-made traditions about, let's see, used to be, people actually got, did you know this, Caleb? That we actually got newspapers that would be tossed on our front porch on a Sunday morning, and people would say, can you be a Christian and get the Sunday newspaper? And that would be a controversial thing, and there'd be, a pastor may make a statement, if you are really a Christian, you will not get the Sunday newspaper. And the point is, we believe that there are so many hundreds, thousands, millions of ethical issues and decisions that we make about whether we do or don't do it on the Sabbath day. We do not believe as a church that we are to give detailed regulation. We rather believe that we leave God's people in the custody of their consciences regarding how they particularly and personally keep the Lord's Day. We can go on to all kinds of details of what this means, but we do believe that, notice how we mention fundamentally the idea of coming together as a church. This has a lot to do with our corporate gathering. We find in Hebrews 10, it says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some. We would say that, Amelia, you're a member of our church. It's really important that you be here on Sundays. I'm not saying if you're sick, you must come. Or we're not saying if you have a friend that's getting baptized at XYZ Baptist Church on the south side of town, you can't go visit them at that time. But generally speaking, you're here with us, Amelia, just like a family. When we used to have our five kids and mom and dad, seven people at the table, and if one was gone, hey, where's Calvin? Where's Calvin? Well, we want to know where Calvin is. He's part of our family. And likewise, that's the way it is in church life. There's that accountability. We're gonna be together. What day? What day? The first day of the week. We've designated that. And give the day to public worship and spiritual refreshment. Comments or questions on that? We could talk four sessions on that. Thoughts you might have. Questions you might have. I'm surprised. No questions about Sunday.
Why do you think the fourth commandment has been over history just done that? Like all of the others seem to be very black and white. Right? Like adultery. You don't go. We as pastors lead you to the custody of your own conscience when it comes to the seventh commandment.
Well, I think we do. I think we do though. Seventh commandment, which would be there are certain churches who would say you can't go to the movie theater because you may violate the seventh commandment. You may look on something impure with your eyes. And we don't say you can't go to the movie theater, but we do say if you go to the movie theater, Zeke, we leave you in the custody of your own conscience, brother. You need to keep a heart that is pure before the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And if there would be an issue where let's say we had a member and things pornographic became an issue, we would come to them and talk to them about that. And even, I think, we have all kinds of different scenarios potentially, but if a man started his own business and in this own business he was a workaholic and worked 7 days a week, yeah, and he's not here on the Lord's Day, we would come and talk to the individual. Even in issues of trust, trusting the Lord that if we rest, He is going to give us harvest in those other 6 days. But historically, Blake, it's just been a matter of there are some who are dispensationalists who would say Israel had certain elements because they were a theocracy, and we're not a theocracy anymore. We are now during the time of the Gentiles, referred to in Luke 22. And so that was just something when Israel was a nation. And it's true, we are not a theocracy anymore. And because of that, we can't make rules and regulations about, let's say someone works for the police department and they do work on Sundays. We would say, okay, there are certain works of piety and mercy and necessity. We may say police officers to help with traffic, or someone plowing. Was someone out there plowing this morning? Maybe one of our members is out plowing this morning. Help that there's a work of necessity in that. So, yeah, just working through these details, one man may have one conclusion about his newspaper, another may have another conclusion. And admittedly, as a church, historically as a church, I think there was a time early on as a church when I think we were overly restrictive in making statements and surveilling one another, maybe in a way that didn't give the kind of Christian liberty in the application of this commandment that I think ought to be given. I think we ran the risk of people making decisions about, should I do this? And then maybe seeing in their mind the face of Pastor Chansky or Pastor Sietsma, instead of seeing in the mind the face of the Lord Jesus. Does the Lord Jesus want me to do this? Or not looking vertically, but looking rather horizontally. What will my pastor say? That's not the issue. What will my pastor say? The issue is, what would the Lord say about this? That's a great question, Blake. Pam.
And then would you say on the other extreme, that we never try to be iron sharpening iron and maybe sometimes confront a brother, hey, I haven't seen you in
absolutely
4 Sundays. What's going on in your life? We miss you. And if they would say, well, you know, I'm involved in a Sunday soccer league or whatever.
Sure, exactly. If someone is involved in some athletic endeavor and they're forsaking the assembling of themselves together, that is an issue. And that's why we covenant together for that kind of a thing, because we run the risk of spiritually shipwrecking ourselves if we don't stay together and spur one another on for that love and good work. Yeah, I would just say that's right, Pam. There are some who say unless a commandment in the Old Testament, unless it's restated in the New Testament, then it must be de facto abolished because Old Covenant and New Covenant are different. I would say no, to the contrary. I think the perspective hermeneutically and theologically would be, if something was stated as moral law in the Old Testament, unless it's been abolished in the New Testament, we assume it is perpetual and permanent. But regarding the Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, he identified himself. So is not the issue of shucking grains of wheat on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he comes and he declares himself. He didn't abolish the Sabbath. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I realize there are questions too that, well, that was Saturday. That was the seventh day, and now we've switched to the first day. But we would look biblically at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we think of how that's the first day of the week and how the Lord Jesus put a halo of sanctity around the first day of the week. And we think of even how clearly when Paul visits, well, on Pentecost, when the Spirit came, that was on the first day of the week. And even that passage I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, when you gather together on the first day of the week, he says, make a collection. And Paul goes off to Miletus, and there in Miletus, we see that Paul waits there until the first day of the week when he gathers with the people of God. In Revelation chapter 1, the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day. He says, on the first day of the week, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In fact, many say that identifying the first day of the week as the Lord's Day is harking back to the Mark passage where Jesus called himself, I am Lord of the Sabbath. So Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So again, we believe that there's a transition from Saturday, seventh day, to first day of the week as the 1 and 6, 6 and 1 cadence, 6 and 1 cadence. So we can talk more about that. Our time is basically gone. Any final questions that we have for this first session together? I realize we spent more time on Sabbath than we thought. But you know, nowadays, frankly, when you go to churches, the idea of the Lord's Day is a concept that really has almost evaporated. And it's done to the peril of a church. And this is why we speak about doing things decently and in order and are covenanting together to say, one thing that we're going to do is we're going to gather together on Sunday. Hey, Steph.
Somebody in a question and answer asked him about Sunday, the Lord's Day, and they said, well, if we go to church in the morning, then aren't we just free to do what we want the rest of the day? And he said, well, think about it. It says the Lord's Day, not the Lord's morning.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a whole day. So if we have a service in the evening, we should be here.
Yes, exactly. And we will talk more about the obligations very practically of membership. We have Sunday school class, we have AM, we have PM. We used to say in our Constitution, it is a requirement that if you are members of the church, you must be present for Sunday school, AM, and PM. We have not said that. We changed that to be, we strongly urge and encourage to come to all three of these, Sunday school, AM, and PM. So it is a great blessing to be able to, I think of even Old Covenant, there was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, like bookends, to be able to give a day to the Lord. And there is, I think our mindset shouldn't be as believers, what's the least we can possibly do? But when we think of our gathering together to fuel one another, to take every advantage, I just think of the gymnasium analogy, where we're to spur one another on. You've been to a gymnasium where some folks may go to a gym once every couple of weeks, right? But if you're really desiring to be able to build bulk and gain additional stamina, you'll be there frequently to build yourself up and strengthen yourself. And if we have three sessions, three training sessions, three worship sessions, three spurring one another on sessions, let's avail ourselves of it. So I really encourage you. Sunday school, AM and PM, is a great blessing to be among God's people. That being said, we have had people who have traveled from distances or people who have strained schedules, and if someone doesn't come in the evening, There may be circumstances, and we don't know all the things that are going on in everybody's life, but we really encourage you to avail yourself of all of the training sessions and worship sessions and spurring sessions that we have together.